Amen. Thank you so much, Bev. Great words as well, huh? And good morning to you. Welcome as we continue in our study of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And for the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at verses 1 through 9, so let's review by just reading those verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." What we've just read and have focused upon the last 4 weeks are what we call the Beatitudes. Those statements of God's favor upon authentic disciples of Jesus Christ who possess certain attributes. And I trust that as we've been going through these foundational characteristics of disciples, that we have seen their value, are drawn to them, and desire the blessings that are promised here. The blessing of heaven for the poor in spirit. The blessing of comfort for those who mourn their natural condition. The blessing of satisfaction for those who hunger and thirst for God. The blessing of mercy for being merciful. The blessing of seeing God for the pure in heart. The blessing of assurance and affirmation for the peacemaker. So many blessings for those who embody these attributes. But there is one more statement that Jesus makes that may create some pause, causing us to say, "Huh? Really?" For the next 3 verses, Jesus says, with these Beatitudes, as they develop in our lives, will likely come persecution. In a sense, it's a warning. That being that with these attitudes and the actions that they produce will come this hard opposition. And 3 verses on this beatitude. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We've noted how throughout this study, how these Beatitudes build upon each other. And thus here as well, as these Beatitudes become more visible to those around us, the more likely the persecution for being this way, for being who we are. Persecution. Is this something to which we can even relate? Throughout the world, there has been more persecution of Christians in the last century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. But what about us in our city, in our country? Can we relate? We hear about a few, such as Prescott's Kayla Mueller, who suffered a severe form of persecution. But can we relate personally to this beatitude? In the New Testament, the noun persecution occurs about 10 times, and the verb occurs 44 times. And it's a word that means to chase, to pursue, for the purpose of inflicting some type of suffering. And that word is accompanied in verse 11 by the word revile, insult. Has the idea of verbal harassment. Both of those terms, persecute and revile, summarizing the forms of suffering that are related to verbal and or physical abuse. So what we're talking about here is the suffering of verbal abuse, social rejection, physical harm, even death. Verbal and or physical abuse, verse 10, for righteousness' sake, verse 11, on my account. Which says to me that Jesus is referring to a specific kind of persecution, focused toward those who identify with Jesus, model his righteousness, his character, and his values. In other words, there are some things that should not be called persecution. To be harassed for being an obnoxious witness is not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. To be called a phony hypocrite for not living what we believe and preach, that's not persecution. To be harassed for being condescending, holier than thou, and judgmental is not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. To be verbally attacked or alienated for doing stupid things in the name of Christ is not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But according to the scriptures, opposition, because we lovingly and genuinely speak and live out biblical convictions and Christ-like values, and because we identify ourselves with Jesus and represent him well, persecution is to be expected. So the first persecution truth that I would highlight this morning is that persecution is evidence of an authentic walk with Christ. All through the New Testament, we are taught that to walk with Christ is to suffer at the hands of those who don't walk with him. A few scriptures on your outline highlight that. John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Paul writes to the Philippians, "It has been granted to you, Philippians, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Peter writes that when a fiery trial comes upon us in the context of suffering, don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Persecution is evidence of an authentic walk with Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." There's something not right in our walk, Jesus is saying, if we're popular and unopposed. When we believe and resemble Jesus in character, in values, and priorities, the differences will be noticed and unliked, even hated. So why is that? Why can't the unrighteous tolerate the righteous? Why is there some degree of harassment and or abuse directed toward Christians? Well, a second truth I see is that persecution reveals the clashing of two irreconcilable belief and value systems. On one hand, we have the world's values to which natural man clings. On the other hand, we have the righteous values to which born of God believers are to cling. And they clash. That's why Paul wisely counsels the Corinthian believers to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? James 4 adds, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Why? Two contrasting value systems. If the Bible clearly teaches that marriage is between a man and a woman, and the culture says, no, that's too narrow, you have irreconcilable values. If the Bible clearly teaches the value of investing money for eternal purposes, and the culture says to invest in the American dream, you have irreconcilable values. John says, if anyone loves the world and its values, the love of the Father is not in him. So when we read 2 Timothy 3:12, and this is a sobering verse, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then we look at ourselves and we perhaps conclude, wow, since I'm not really experiencing any verbal or physical harassment in my journey, I wonder why. Do we ask, what's going on? When Scripture is clear that authentic followers of Jesus will experience persecution and it's not a part of our experience, do we wonder why? May I suggest some possible reasons why we may not suffer any persecution to speak of? It's not in the notes. One, we're spending all our time with Christians. Perhaps all of our social contacts are with Christians. If we have Christian and non-Christian neighbors, we focus on the Christians. We can avoid persecution by avoiding interaction with non-Christians. For me as a pastor, whose job description is to shepherd and equip believers, I spend almost all of my time with church people. And as such, I receive very little flack, except from church people. It's a way to avoid persecution. But it's not right. Our mission as Christians is to join God in loving people into following Jesus. Since our mission is to get involved in making disciples of those who are not yet disciples, to spend all of our time with Christians would be a form of disobedience, wouldn't it? But it is a way of avoiding persecution. Another possibility might be that the culture in which we live is, for all practical purposes, a Christian-friendly culture. In my South Dakota boyhood days, there were three churches in our little town, 200 people, Baptist, Lutheran, Catholic. Legalistic Baptist, liberal Lutherans, Catholics. And nearly everybody went to one of those churches. Had similar values, they had mutual respect for each other. And for the most part, even the non-Christians in our community respected and practiced Judeo-Christian ethics and morals. And in some ways, that's a great environment in which to be brought up, for there's no significant clash between value systems and beliefs. And that has been the case in much of our country's history. But today, even in conservative towns like Prescott, that's changing. There used to be a day when pastors were highly respected across the country, but that is changing. In one community, Davis, California, where I lived, one of the most liberal towns in the nation, my fellow pastors and I were considered village idiots. Literally. When Paul tells Timothy that all who live in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, he adds this: while they'll be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, persecution grows in a culture as that culture increasingly disrespects Christian beliefs and values. And unless some part of spiritual awakening and renewal occurs, the potential for harassment and abuse will grow. In our country, we've been extremely blessed in one sense by living in a culture that has historically been respectful toward Judeo-Christian values and morals. But as the darkness of evil grows, the intolerance of the light of righteousness will grow as well. So we can expect that. We can avoid persecution by avoiding non-Christians, by disobeying the Great Commission. Tom Rainier wrote, "Comfort is not a part of the Great Commission." If comfort is our greatest value, we'll avoid persecution. If obedience is our greatest value, we will experience it. So we can avoid persecution by choosing to live in a Christian-friendly environment. Or we can avoid persecution by compromising our values to the point of that there's no recognizable difference between us and them. The Barna Research Group confirms that there's no discernible difference anymore between the lifestyles of Christians and non-Christians. Barna concludes that we as Christians have generally gone to bed with the world when it comes to materialism, moral issues, denial of absolute truth, etc. We drink the same booze. We go to the same movies. We watch the same TV. We engage in the same immoral practices. We spend our energy and time pursuing the same values, etc., etc. To be a friend of the world by living for its values is another way to avoid persecution. But James calls such friendship adultery. He calls it enmity with God. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Compromise with the world is a way to avoid persecution. So a clear principle here is that the extent of our persecution is determined by the contrast between our Christian convictions and values and our cultural environment. If our cultural environment is Christian-like in values, or if we compromise our values, there's little or no persecution to fear. But if our cultural environment is pagan and getting worse, and if our commitment to Christ is in fact growing and visible, the greater the likelihood of persecution of some kind in some form. And so first truth, persecution is evidence of an authentic walk with Christ. Second truth, persecution reveals the clashing of two irreconcilable belief and value systems. A third truth, perhaps the major factor, particularly as we approach the time of Christ's return, is satanic hate. Persecution is a form of satanic hate toward Jesus, expressed particularly in the last days toward Jews and Christians. I won't ask you to take the time to turn there. And I won't take the time to give Revelation chapter 12 what it deserves. But as I summarize on that outline paragraph, the Apostle John receives a vision. It's a vision of a woman with a 12-star crown, which most scholars say that's Israel, who gives birth to a male child who is obviously Jesus. Then we have a picture of an angry dragon, whom Revelation 12 clearly identifies as Satan. He knows that his time is short, and having failed to destroy Jesus, seeks to destroy the woman, Israel, explaining in part why the world today in general is so determined to rid the world of Jews. After all, Satan is the prince of the world system. And so that attempt has been and will continue to be unsuccessful. And so the dragon Satan, Revelation 12, becomes furious. And he makes war on the rest of her offspring. And who is that? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, Christians. I agree with those who believe that the vision in Revelation 12 is what's behind the rise of groups like Al-Qaeda, ISIS, other radical groups who hate Jews and Christians. When I was on a trip to Israel several years ago, our tour guide mentioned more than once how isolated they feel, how surrounded by enemies they are, enemies who want to drive them off the face of the earth. Why? The hatred of Satan, expressed primarily through satanic tyrants like Hitler, radical hate groups, and ultimately, the Antichrist himself. As we get closer to the return of Christ, knowing that his days are numbered, the hatred toward Jews and Christians will become more intense. It's a major reason for persecution. Now, perhaps in your own life, you are being persecuted in some way for righteousness' sake or on account of Christ, your identification with Christ. Maybe it's something like verbal abuse, harassment and ridicule, social rejection perhaps because your light is too bright. Perhaps you've lost a job or a promotion because your Christ-centered values contradicted the world's values, the company's values. Perhaps you recently shared your testimony about Jesus being the only way to God and you're called a narrow bigot. Perhaps you're trying to model the Lord's standard of moral purity and holiness and you're ridiculed. Perhaps you've been ostracized socially, rejected relationally by a fellow family member or a fellow worker or a schoolmate because of your commitment to Jesus. How are we to respond? Jesus says, rejoice, be glad. The Luke account says, leap for joy. And you say, are you kidding me? persecuted and I rejoice. These terms are terms of exuberation. Is that even realistic? John Stott writes, "We are not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor to sulk like a child, nor to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, nor just to grin and bear it like a stoic, still less to pretend we enjoy it like a masochist." No, Jesus says, rejoice. And maybe you're thinking, as I have when I see that, how? How can we rejoice when we're so opposed? Key word is knowledge. Because of what we know, we rejoice. Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing something. James 1:2, count it all joy when you have trials, for you know something. Jesus here says, rejoice and be glad, because I want you to know your reward is great in heaven. Know, Jesus says, that the persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed, they're favored, they're privileged by God. Know, Jesus says, your reward is going to be great. The key to obeying Jesus regarding rejoicing in our persecution is related to what we know. So let me wrap this up with three summary statements pertaining to what we know and thus can rejoice when persecution comes our way. We can rejoice in persecution, for first, such suffering affirms who we are. It affirms who we are. John 15:19, Jesus said, if you're of the world would love you as its own. If the world loves you, you know who you are. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Persecution affirms that I'm chosen by Christ, I belong to Christ, and I'm being faithful to Christ. In Acts 5, the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They rejoiced, for it became obvious to others, and it was affirming to themselves regarding who they were as followers of Jesus. When we are harassed, ridiculed, or persecuted in some other form for righteousness' sake on account of Jesus, there's something about knowing that this is because I'm a child of God, becoming more like Jesus, that enables me to say, yes. Lord, even though I don't particularly enjoy the abuse, Lord, I'm so joyful. Because that just affirms within my spirit that I'm aligned with you, and there's nothing more important than that. We can rejoice in persecution, for such suffering affirms who we are, a child of God, united with Jesus. Secondly, we can rejoice because such suffering enhances what we're becoming. It enhances what we're becoming. What the passages listed there on your outline communicate is that through the suffering associated with persecution type stuff, God's character is being developed in us. In this life, we who follow Jesus are becoming more like Him. A wonderful goal that won't be reached through an easy, cheap grace, playing church, costing nothing journey. There is nothing better, no greater joy, no greater fulfillment than that of becoming like Jesus Himself. And it won't be reached on our terms. It won't be reached by compromise with worldly values and thus not experiencing the heat of the world. It's the heat of the fire that purifies gold. We count it all joy, James says, because we know the trials develop godly character. There's something about suffering for righteousness' sake that has a purifying, increasing favor from God. It's a character building. We know that through this we're becoming more like Jesus. It affirms who we are. It affirms what we're becoming. And thirdly, it prepares us for where we're going. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Why? Your reward in heaven will be great. Paul refers in 2 Corinthians, you know the story of the Apostle Paul and all the persecution and stuff he went through as an apostle. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he calls it slight momentary affliction, which is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The willingness to unashamedly live for Jesus at the cost of ridicule and slander and abuse will not go unnoticed. It will be eternally rewarded. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the persecution of the cross. And what's true for the future joy of Jesus is true for us who are willing to suffer on account of him. Folks, we got to quit playing church. We need to get serious about our walk with Christ. And I'm wondering if we're willing to be faithful to Christ, even if it means abuse from the world. I'm wondering if we think it's worth it. And I'm wondering if we're able to rejoice and be glad in the midst of it. Just remember this. The greater the purity of beatitude character, the greater the earthly suffering. But the greater the suffering, the greater the eternal joy. Is it worth it? Just as Jesus endured the cross for the eternal joy awaiting him, let's also be willing to take up our cross and follow him regardless of the cost. It will be worth it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us that we were never promised a rose garden. We're promised thorns. But Lord, how beautiful the rose when it's all said and done and we're face to face with you. Lord, give us the courage to be what you've called us to be. Give us the courage to develop beatitude character. Give us the courage to say no to worldly values, yes to your values. Give us the courage to go beyond playing church and just really be the church that represents you well in our community, in our country. Lord, we know it won't be easy. We know it will cost us. But we know it's worth it. It affirms who we are. It affirms what we're becoming. And it prepares us for eternity. What a great way to look at life. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.